Blog Talk Radio.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And thank you again for joining us for our weekly Ecclesia Fellowship gathering. I'm Frank Coleman. And as always, I'm excited about being here with you guys tonight. I just pray that God puts a word in our heart, a word of understanding more than anything else, that the topics that we're going to be talking about tonight of course, is rather controversial, especially in this day and age. You know, these days we have, how can I put it? We have specialties going on in the body of Christ where people do certain things in certain ways, and they just about think that that is all that there is to, quote, ministry, unquote. But we're going to talk about a topic tonight that, actually I had touched on during a 9-part series I did back in July, August, and September of last year. It was like the By the Book series, where I was looking at a book that I had read by Frank Viola called Pagan Christianity. And it touched on a lot of the sacred cows that church community has. And I pulled out a few of the topics out of that book and expounded on it a bit. But, and what we're going to talk about tonight was touched on, I think, maybe part 7 or part 6 or whatever it is, we talked about the pastor. And so right now, we're going to talk about a subject that I know for a fact that a lot of you and a lot of people are going to have a problem with. And the only thing I have to say about it, that is, oh, well. You know, we have a problem with so many different things. And I think we really have a problem in today's fellowships, in today's church, as we call it, is a lack of knowledge. We really don't want to learn. We really don't want to know what it is that we're doing and why we're doing it. So, as always, like I always say, just stay on the wall. Keep praying. I say this all the time. You know, whatever it is that I'm, you know, teaching on or that God puts in my heart to share, don't just take my word for it. Find your Bible, dig through it, and confirm the word. And that way you know that what you're hearing is actually Bible-based. I'm going to do my best tonight to flip back and forth through the Bible. One reason I really don't use or not really read a lot of Bible verses for you during these broadcasts is because I believe that I can give you the scriptural references, and it's really best for you to go dig them up. It's best for you to search them out. And if you're really in a spirit of learning that you'll take what's being taught by myself or anybody else that teaches the Bible, and dig out what it is that we talk about, that we share with you, so that way you'll have a deeper understanding, knowing that you have dug that information out for yourself. And that is a great way of learning. And again, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. But basically, let me just start with a word of prayer. Father, we just gather tonight, Lord, in your joy. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, Father, for looking after us this day. And you're continuing to look after us in the future. Bless this time of fellowship that we're having tonight, Father. And may we continually praise and bless your gracious name. Amen and amen. You know, the title that I put up there, I did that again on purpose just to see if people would just be curious enough to see what's going on. And I entitled it Sermons, Why? And the some of the problems that are inherent to what we conceptualize today with sermons is something that we're going to delve into a bit tonight. And I think that a lot of our thoughts that that people think about when they hear the word sermon is they instantly have a visual of a charismatic leader or teacher standing in front of them, orating, either with grandiose speech or a type of language that some people call a whoop, especially in the black church. They call it a whoop. It's a style of preaching. And so we're going to talk about that a bit tonight. And I got to tell you this from Jump Street. And a lot of you have probably read it in the lead up for the teaching tonight that was online. Is that, you know, I'm not against sound biblical and doctrinal teaching, you know, when it comes to assembly of believers. And I believe that the New Testament is clear on the need for instruction from elders and other gifted teachers. And that is I got to be clear about that. And we know that in Acts 13:1, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 3:2, 1 Timothy 4:6, 1 Timothy 4:13, 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy 5:7, 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 4:2. You know, back in Acts, they were talking about teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, and things like that. And so, yes, the Bible does talk about good teachers of the Bible. And in 2 Timothy verses 2, chapter 4, verse 2, it says that we are supposed to reprove and rebuke, exhort with long suffering. Okay? That's what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. Now, I don't impose a diligent study. And, of course, we have to have preparation and we have to have skills. And those skills help us be more effective teachers. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us in part that we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But how are you going to do that unless you pick up that Bible for yourself? So to question the sermon concept, I don't think it should be equated with the mistaken notion that we do not need teachers or teaching within our fellowships. There is, though, some problems and some limitations with the sermon that we know of today. And so we're going to look at some things that have to do with that, of what some of these problems that I've seen and some of these problems that a minister by the name of Daryl Urkel had written about. And when I read through a study, it just reminded me of the series that I did back in back last year. And I said, you know what, this is a good time to bring that stuff back up again. And we know this, and especially those of us that are in ministry, quote unquote, and those of us that are always trying to learn more and more about God and the Bible and about our role as Christians, there are a ton of books about preaching, about homiletics, and they're written mostly by evangelists. But the bottom line is that they assume and they perpetuate the whole sermon concept. They hardly ever go into any real analysis or investigation as to whether or not the sermon is legitimate in the body of Christ. The very thought of a formal and professionalized sermon, it doesn't come from the New Testament at all. You cannot find it in the New Testament. It comes from Greek culture. And like I said, I mentioned before by the book series about the influence of the Greek culture. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight. When Constantine's megachurch started growing in the 4th century, there was all kinds of paganistic and Greek ideas that entered into Christian thought and practice. And one of those practices that was brought into the church was what was called Greek rhetoric. Okay? With the conversion of men like Chrysostom and Ambrose, Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, all of these guys, they were trained in rhetoric. That was a style of argument, a style of debate that was going on in Greek culture at that time. And they were popular back then. They were popular as orators. And the Greco-Roman culture really lifted them up. And they were men of renown before they came to Christ, or before they were converted. And so a new style of communications began to grow up within the Christian assemblies. And we got to think about what Paul said about it. And in 1 Corinthians 1 and 17, and I'm going to turn there now. Let me just pull that up real quick. 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. Here we go. He says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then we can go to verse 22, where it says, Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. And then we can go on to chapter 2 of that same 1 Corinthians, and looking at verses 1 through 5, where he says that, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but in God's power. You know, Paul was trying to make a point, and that he was refusing to allow those communication patterns of the pagan contemporaries that he had at that time to dictate the form or the manner of his delivery. You think about it, if you read a lot, you'll see he uses words like wisdom of men, okay, the words of men. He tells you, but no, instead of those, but seek the power of God, seek after wisdom, not from slick speech. And so what we see is that this form of speech was marked by polished rhetoric, polished style of argument. They had sophisticated grammar that they were using, and they had a emphasis on eloquence. And so corporate teaching within a lot of fellowships was no longer delivered in normal or raw language, but it began to take on an artistic form of expression. In some instances, the context of the teacher's message was less influenced by biblical truth and more by abstract Greek philosophy. So we got to think about it. You know, you've got this group of believers that are sitting around, they're sharing with each other, and then pops in someone like a Cyprian, a Greek philosopher that is trained in rhetoric. He is now a new convert. And now he stands before the people and he begins to speak. And he begins to speak with eloquence. And he begins to speak with you know, the power of the words of men, the wisdom of men from Greek philosophies and things like that. And people like him begin to take control of the fellowships because, you know, honestly, when we are in the face of people that are more educated than we are or that have a slick way of talking, we tend to sit back and let them do the talking. And that's what happened. Corporate teaching became more of a form designed to entertain and to display the speaker's skill and oratory and how they had colorful wit. And so rather than instruct and equip the saints for ministry, they had, you know, slick talk. So when the clergy-laity split was solidified, only those that were officially ordained and trained in this new form of speech were allowed to address any assembly. And it did a lot to render the saints inactive. And it kind of helped promote the idea that only professionals had anything that was worth listening to. And so really, the sermon concept has so permeated our churches that many people don't feel that they've attended church until they hear a 45-minute sermon. And so great men of God from days gone by in the minds of many Christians are not revered for their Christ-like character and their ability to equip God's people for ministry, but they are revered for their oratory skills. And even today, our greatest saints are those who are the most eloquent, who are thunderous or dynamic when they preach or when they're lecturing. And that holds many churches together, particularly the mega churches, because it's not a body of believers mutually loving and serving one another, but it's really the pastor's dynamics while he's in the pulpit. That's what keeps them together. A pastor falls and their church falls, really, because he is the glue. He has the dynamic. He has been trained in Greek-style rhetoric, how to put on a show. And so when the show goes, so does the audience. So we're looking at, you know, communicating within a congregation and teaching within the early apostolic fellowships. They appear to have followed a much different structure than what we do these days in our traditional sermons. Like when Paul wrote to the believers at Troas in Acts 20 and 7, he used a term, the term that was preached, which is translated dialogomi, and that comes from the Greek word that means dialogue, or to carry on a discussion. So we see right there in when Paul used the word preached, he wasn't talking about a one-way conversation. He was talking about a dialogue. He was talking about a discussion. And you'll also see that in Acts 19 and 8. And it really appears that teaching for Paul was not just a simple one-way type of communication that wrapped up in abstract or slick language. But he talked about a two-way type of communication or really a dialogue for the purpose of promoting edification. And so the same could be said for the judging of prophecies. You know, you think about that. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 29, and we're going to turn there. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians 14, 29 through 32 says, two or three prophets should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophet are subject to the control of the prophets. Okay, I'll come back to that. And in 1 Thessalonians, let's go there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. It says that, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything and hold on to the good. Okay, I'm reading out the NIV. I think I'm pull out my King James Version in a minute. But basically what it says is that some kind of interaction, some kind of dialogue was taking place within the assembly at that time. And we see this in 1 John 4 and 1 where the Apostle John commands the entire church to test the spirits. Now let me ask you a question. How could this have been done unless there was some opportunity during the meeting to ask questions and the dialogue over the alleged prophecy or the teaching? Okay? Even Paul recognized the necessity of factions among the Corinthian believers so that those who are approved may become evident among you. How can someone become evident among you who are approved? How can somebody test the spirits? How can somebody say that somebody is walking the wrong path unless they had an opportunity to say it? In today's preaching environment, there's no way that somebody can test the spirits. There's no way somebody can dialogue and discuss things about, you know, what's going on, about what's being taught. So really, 1 Corinthians 11:19, pull it up. Look it up, clearly implies that dialogue, critical discernment, and different viewpoints were taking place when people gathered. So the point is, no one is expected to passively and naively accept the words of another. All were expected to evaluate whatever was said in the light of an apostolic doctrine. So Paul even commended the Bereans. And a lot of us like to talk about the Bereans because they evaluated and they tested Paul's doctrine. He tested his speech, his teaching. Go to Acts chapter 17 and 11. That'll tell you, this is not meant to suggest that Paul never employed a monologue, but only that the apostolic pattern appears to be one of dialogue and mutual interaction. We're supposed to talk. We're supposed to discuss things. I mean, he really patted the Bereans on the back because it says that they searched the scriptures daily whether what was taught were true. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to search the scriptures whenever, you know, someone is teaching. We're supposed to see what they're saying is true. The early church, from what I've seen, had an open system of communication. But we, you know, today, we prefer a closed system. And it's I wonder why so few within our churches seem to fully comprehend the sermons and really grow spiritually under our traditional practice of one-way communication. Our sermon tradition simply leaves no room for listener participation at all. And so there's really no communication process going on. And so what happens is, with nothing to say, nothing to ask, nothing to contribute, the saints of God are rendered passive. They just sit back and listen. And if you ask any educator, any professor, whatever it is, they all know that people just do not learn as effectively within a one-way communication type of environment. It won't work. They learn by being asked questions and provoked to dialogue. That is where people really learn. And when this occurs, people begin to really and truly think. They begin to reason. And they begin to really take ownership of the message that's being communicated to them. But by doing this, we can more effectively bring saints into the learning process rather than simply dumping a message on the congregation and never truly knowing whether we got through to them or not. And we see that. You know, there'll be a big pomp and circumstance, a bunch of songs, some super-duper prayer from a church father or something, and then they introduce the pastor, and he comes on, and he puts on his show, and then after he's done, he's gone. There's no dialogue. A message is just dumped, and the pastor leaves, and he don't know for sure if the people got it. Now, today, people think that they express acceptance of what is being talked to them by saying amen or something like that. And that's why the preacher, he'll preach and he'll scream and he'll do all that other stuff just so we can get that kind of response back. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. Say it again. Preach, preach, preach. But we know and we see that preaching is really a one-way event. And that this characteristic is in opposition to any hope that communication could occur through this type of discussion. Communication is intended to bring together meanings from both sides. The monologue is really only interested in imposing meaning from one side. And so, again, we see that the predictive result is that people tend to be removed from active participation. They are removed with the corresponding loss of relevance. The clergy assume a monopolistic role. They're up on a pedestal. One speaks while the other can only listen. And the whole event can seem distant and impersonal, because they're not involved. There's little incentive to struggle to find any meaning of the word for the day. I mean, really, people don't really think about what the real meaning of what they preached to them that day. And so what happens is there's a loss of power within congregations today. And so we can look at another characteristic of the conventional preaching is seen in the absence of organized response or feedback from the congregation. And so really, a lack of feedback, and I'm not talking about just amens and preach, you know, and things like that. Feedback as in questions, feedback as in comments. Feedback strengthens all the stereotypes that people entertain about preaching. Preaching is frequently done to an invisible congregation because the lights are out, the lights are low, but they get some facial expressions from time to time, and they see some body language moving in there, and they're usually moving in response to the preacher, and he needs to see and note them as at least a partial guidance for how he's going to continue his preaching. And so the custom of preaching without response from the congregation is irresponsible communication. And really, it's a danger to people within a fellowship. It becomes the preacher's show. And again, from an educator's point of view, if students or to learn to think, they've got to be placed in situations where they have to do so. And the situation in which they are obliged to think are those in which they have to answer questions, because questions demand an active response. And so although it could be modified to do so, the traditional expository lecture does not demand this. There's no response from the lectures that are being done today that are called preaching. The best way to learn to solve problems is to be given problems that have to be solved. And the best way to awaken critical skills is to practice using the back and forth of criticism. And if this, what we're talking about, seems obvious or common sense, I think we should be remembered that some people place faith in their lectures to stimulate thought and expect thinking skills to be absorbed like some mystical vapor, okay, from some kind of atmosphere. And psychologists are likely to wince at the impression of a notion like this. And learning to think is not an absorption process. It's a back and forth. It's a dialogue. That's how we learn to think. That's how we take stuff in, is through a dialogue, not a monologue. And today's preaching system is simply a monologue. Even when Paul and others preached to unbelievers, there was almost always an opportunity for the listeners to engage in feedback or discussion. And if this is true with unbelievers, how much more important and how much more meaningful is it when teaching believers? The sermon was always followed by some type of general discussion, and it was here that the Christian preacher got the greatest chance of all to communicate the Christian message. The word that we come on again and again in regard to the preaching of the Christians in the synagogue is the word dispute or argue. The Jews disputed with Stephen, but they couldn't meet his arguments. That's in Acts 6, 9 and 10. Paul argued in the synagogue at Thessalonica in Acts 17 and 2. He argued in the synagogue in Corinth. That's Acts 18 and 2. He argued in the synagogue at Ephesus. That's Acts 18 and 19. And here's a great basic fact of early preaching. Early preaching was not a monologue, and I say it again, and I know you're probably sick of me saying it, but it is a dialogue. It was not a question of one man telling a crowd of men. It was a case of a group telling it over together, discussing things back and forth. So in order to better facilitate learning within our churches, within our fellowships, pastors, if they dare, should begin to implement a Q&A period after the sermon on what was just taught. So really the question is, what would be wrong in allowing a stimulating time for questions or comments or even disagreements? What is a better way that there could be in helping people to learn and to remember what the pastor has so much study in and how he labored to teach it? If we really want to see the saints equipped for ministry, okay, Ephesians 4 and 12, and to present every man complete in Christ, Colossians 1 and 28, why would we ignore or even reject such an effective and biblical means of communication? Dialogue. Do we really believe that the Sunday morning sermon is to be a learning experience? Come on now. I mean, really, think about it. Do you go to church, listen to a sermon, and expect to learn anything? Really? The important thing is that the Bible example indicates the need for two-way communication in these instances when we expect comprehension, when we expect acceptance and commitment to take place. We also know that there is a steady increase of accuracy as feedback is increased. Therefore, for one to establish comprehension and complete communication, and for one to discover and transmit the truths of Scripture and the content of the Christian gospel, monologue is not enough. There has to be a two-way flow of communication. It's essential that a two-way flow of communication goes on. So really the thing is that many pastors will not allow it because they are threatened or intimidated by any form of return dialogue, especially in the public set. And so we can look at least five reasons that account for this. And the first reason is return dialogue is offensive to the man who sees himself and his opinion as having the right of anyone to question, particularly when it comes from simple laymen. There's no question. Don't question me. I'm the pastor. Okay? A second reason is that return dialogue might expose the speaker to the possibility of embarrassing questions that he might not be able to answer. Okay? It could reveal that his studies and his preparation were shallow. It might reveal that he is not necessarily the Bible authority that he portrays himself as. Okay? A third reason is that return dialogue removes the spotlight from one man and brings others into this realm. And it can be very disconcerting to the man who has an ego to feed. He's got to be the star of the show. He doesn't want to share his glory with anybody, not even God. A fourth reason is that return dialogue is offensive to the man who wants his congregation to be dependent upon him for all the answers. Now, if people are allowed to voice their disagreements or even articulate an answer better than he can, it tends to remove their dependence upon his wisdom for understanding of the text or of Scripture. And number five, allowing a Q&A period after the sermon poses structural, and I think this is the real reason, or organizational problems for church leaders who have set their order of worship in concrete. And no allowing exact time limits for everything with no flexibility or no spontaneity within the corporate meeting. You know, you come to church, you know, let me just say, you know, 10 o'clock. No, let's say the service starts at 11. You know that from 11 o'clock to 11:30, you're going to have X amount of songs. 11:30, you're going to have the a prayer. 11:45, you're going to take up the offering. 11:50, you're going to have another song. 11:55, maybe another song. And then finally, 12 o'clock, they're going to take up the offering. Did I say offering already? Anyway, they're going to take up the offering. They probably take up two or three offerings in some churches. Then you have another song, and then you have the pièce de résistance. You have the preacher comes up. So really, the monologue sermon, this format, by its very structure, it fails to fully challenge people. It allows them to get their religious fix without any meaning of contribution. That's why a lot of people don't mind this, because they don't have to do nothing. The man in the pew has the satisfaction provided by the process of just sitting through the sermon, no matter what's said from the pulpit. And that can explain why a lot of people continue to attend church, even when they're not listening to the pastor's message. They may be experiencing an unconscious sense of atoning for their misdeeds simply by going through the motions of sitting quietly and appearing to listen. And this leaves a man free to continue living as before, unchallenged, uncommitted, and unchanged while feeling whole and clean or forgiven, structuring his life so as to keep God out or at a distance. That's what they do. They go to church, and they think that's what's going on. They're justified just by that attendance. And so we look at the traditional sermon format. It helps to keep the saints in an infantile state. And really, it fosters an unhealthy dependence upon the preacher. And I'm not saying that people can't learn from a monologue sermon, but it's only that they don't learn as effectively when never afforded the opportunity to ask questions or to make relevant comments. You learn more when you can ask a question and get a feedback. So the very structure of the sermon is a dependent structure where the children sit at the father's feet while he does all the talking, okay? And they are encouraged to listen, not to evaluate any talking by him from my church, my ministry, my people. That indicates a spirit of domination, not a spirit of service. And so really what happens is that the children don't mature in the process, but they're expected to return week after week after week for a repeat experience. That's when they get little tidbits here and there, but they're not really truly instructed in anything. They're being talked at. They're not expected to learn anything. And so a major means of combating or getting around this whole one-way communication thing, if people dare to do so, is using a Q&A or verbal feedback after their teaching. I don't think a lot of people have guts for that. But if we read through the apostolic fathers, if we read through some of the teachings that they did, like Ignatius and Clement and Eusebius and guys like that, you'll notice the conspicuous absence of a sermon when discussing ecclesiastical matters. They don't talk about sermons. Craig Evans did a survey of the early church fathers, and this is what he said. He said that although many things are mentioned, including submission to the elders, there is no exhortation to pay close attention to the sermons or others or other preaching within the context of the assembled group. This is an argument from silence, to be sure, but it is worth noting, nevertheless, that there is no mention of preaching, of preaching pastors, and listening congregations. In summary of the evidence of the apostolic fathers, it can be said that such concepts as preacher and preaching are only in context of gospel proclamation to unbelievers. When it comes to the activity within the church or the fellowship, teaching, admonition, and social care are emphasized. Nowhere do we find a discussion of the pastor preaching to the congregation on a regular basis. From this, we should not conclude that it never happened, because on special occasions, it was required, as you know, we talked about before, but that it was simply not the customary practice. Rather than one man preaching to an audience, the Church of the Apostolic Fathers experienced active involvement of the membership. This is a proper reflection of the picture that we have in the New Testament itself. The common practice today of the clergyman preaching a sermon to a passive audience seems to have its origin and a tradition and or experience rather than in a scriptural pattern that came about later. Passive audiences that wasn't around back then. So really, the traditional monologue sermon, in most instances, does not go far enough. It's information oriented, but that's about it. It's not designed to train and teach anything, but just throw information out. If the pastor has been trained in such evangelical schools, he'll continue to give great or chalk talks, as we call them. You know, you stand there in front of a chalkboard and he'll inspire the spirit, he'll warm the heart, he'll fill the mind, but the team will never leave the huddle. They won't go out and make a touchdown on their own. How long would a football coach last if his team never left the huddle? And that's what we have today. We got, you know, people going to a church building, just huddling together. And they do nothing more than just chit-chat to people. And people think that they're doing their jobs. And the American church is so easily duped that the pastor or the teller has become the most highly esteemed member of the religious establishment. He tells people what and why. But that's where it stops. Those who think of themselves as pastor teachers normally consider their main task as giving talks. Others revere them as great speakers. And many become evangelical luminaries. They walk on air. But yet I submit that they are not pastor teachers. They are pastor tellers. Pastor tellers do not prepare God's people for works of service. They talk to people about works of service, but they do not fulfill their God-given responsibility. And let's not interpret the words I'm saying now. I believe that effective telling of God's people is a first and crucial step to their preparation. And a lot of times I work hard at trying to communicate the word of God to our fellowship. But if I stop at telling, I'm not teaching. And so the most common myth is that effective preaching leads to effective ministry. Effective preaching is a good start to the process, but it falls short of effective ministry. And we know that over 90% of pastors must face the reality that preaching is not enough. They come to that point, but then they don't go beyond that. A lot of pastors will agree that preaching is not enough, but they do not consider it their responsibility to fill in the gaps. They've been schooled in the erroneous belief that their main role is to preach. Because I remember there was a minister that came through the church that I was associated with, and he had written a book, and he called, and I can't remember the exact title, but it was basically about the role of the preacher. And his whole book was about preach, 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 and what preaching you got to do, preach, and all your time you spend in prayer to preach. It's a false notion that we get out away from Scripture and we get more into how to talk, how to preach, telling people what to do without providing the means to do it. And I think it's cruel to do that to people, that it creates a spiritual schizophrenia, and Christians who are experts on what they are not experiencing, that's what you get. I mean, because the pastor or teacher will get there and they just talk about what happened. This is what we did. This is what I did when I was in Uganda. You know, not only does it leave people unprepared for ministry, they become guilty. They get frustrated with Christian life as a whole because they're not really learning nothing. And it gives the devil a choice opportunity to create problems inside a fellowship. When an army never goes to war, it, by necessity, begins to focus on shining their boots, on making their bed, and marching in a straight line. The church that does not move to action by necessity must focus on rules and regulations. Robert's Rules of Order, committee rules, and acquisition of pulpit furniture. The pastor as teacher is the pastor as coach, is what we ended up with nowadays. Teaching means more than telling people what and telling them why. it progresses to showing them how, doing it with them, letting them do it, and then deploying them into the harvest field. People, one does not have to undertake responsibility in life. When they don't take responsibility, they won't develop mentally. They won't develop morally. Their character will remain undisciplined, and his intelligence will drop. At the same token, the exercise of responsibility and spiritual ministry is necessary to the development of spiritual character. It's a necessity for spiritual intelligence. And these kind of things cannot be acquired by listening to sermons. Okay. I think a teacher by the name of Carlo says that to sit as a passive bucket and be pumped into can be exhilarating to no creature, how eloquent soever be the flood of utterance that is descending. I mean, if you're just sitting there and just having stuff dumped into you, what are you getting from that? Teaching alone would not produce Christians fully developed in understanding and efficient in service. Because we know that theory without practice and experience will never make a physician, will never make an engineer, it will never make a farmer. As a firefighter, I know that I can sit in class forever, but if I don't do drills, if I don't practice what it is I'm being taught, how can I be an effective firefighter? I mean, it's kind of like me sitting there and learning about fire science and what fire does and never putting on my helmet, never putting on my boots, but grabbing a hose and then going out there and in the face of Satan without being equipped, without testing. No matter how brilliant the instructor is or how conscientious he is, the pupil must always learn to apply these instructions with practice. And much of these sermons that's going on, that's being done today, basically context type of sermons, they really don't accomplish much that ends up being permanent in people. Its effect is transient. It goes and it comes. It's like a stimulant for the moment. And fellowships that have sat under these types of preaching for 10 and 20 years are today still spiritual babies in both knowledge and in experience, because they've just been sitting there being talked at. They've never gone out to do any of the things that they're being taught. Maybe they're not even being taught. Okay? That type of preaching will never prepare a group of converts to be left to carry on their own, to do anything on their own. And so really, by centering our gatherings on one man and his sermon, and that's what many evangelical churches do, even though they would never admit to it, okay, we are in practice reversing the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And I think we're going to turn there real quick. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to look at verse 14. Where it says that the body is not one member, but many. The body is not one member. But what's happening today is that the body is not many members, but it becomes one. The same man who preaches to us week after week after week. On top of that, by centering our church meetings on one man's ability to speak, we suddenly begin to form a personality cult around one man's talents. And so, like I said before, eventually he becomes the final authority on spiritual and theological matters, and we end up producing our own brand of, I guess you can call it a Protestant Pope, okay? Bishop Bobo, Okay, he's the only one that does all the preaching, all the teaching, all the good stuff. You know, we lift him up on this gigantic pedestal. So really the focal point of a one-man sermon tends to cause believers to feel incapable of handling the Word of God, because the impression is given, no matter how subtle it might be, that only the eloquent, only the seminary-trained professionals could undertake such things as, like, preaching and teaching. You know, we might every once in a while allow, you know, Sister Sally to teach in Sunday school, or, you know, Brother Larry, you know, he's pretty good. We might allow him to, you know, teach this, that, and the other. But the entire aura of preaching and a sermon, it's very intimidating, and a lot of career preachers are more concerned with how they communicate than with what is communicated. And a bad morning for these pulpiteers is not a failing to teach the full counsel of God, but a slip up of the tongue or mispronouncing the word. That's their hell. Okay. And so directly connected to the traditional sermon concept is the practice of limiting corporate instruction to one gifted pastor. And it's usually the senior pastor. It all goes into his hand. But in contrast to these traditions that we've inherited, the New Testament never limits public teaching to one pastor, regardless of how eloquent he might be. It's not even limited to those who serve as church overseers, but because they can include many gifted teachers who might have no desire to serve in the eldership. And, you know, take some notes real quick. Acts 13 and 1. Romans 12 and 7, 1 Corinthians 12 and 29, 1 Corinthians 14 and 26 talk about people that are gifted teachers, but they may not necessarily be in that elder class or what, you know, people determine as elders. You're going to find people that are apt to teach that are not willing to be, quote, leaders. 1 Timothy 5 and 17. Let me turn that real quick. 1 Timothy 5 and what I said, 17. It talks about the elders that rule. Let them be accounted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. It speaks of those, not him, who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12 talks also about those him who give you instruction. And so really there's no scriptural warrant for limiting pulpit preaching to one pastor. And these scriptures show you that it's not always the case. You don't always have one man, a one-man show. So really the local church is benefited when it utilizes this teaching skills of a plurality of elders. Okay, I'll mention a few of examples of what this is all about. No man, no matter how gifted, no matter how dynamic, no man can speak to all of the spiritual needs within a fellowship. The congregation needs the wisdom and scriptural insight which a plurality of godly men and women can provide. No church, no fellowship should be dependent upon one person alone for its instruction. Period. That's why the Bible gives us an example of a plurality of elders that are looking over a body of believers, not a one-man show. Another point, a church, a fellowship, is less likely to fall into a cultic type of doctrine when a plurality of informed teachers are present and they are accountable to each other for what they publicly say. Okay? Number three, a plurality of corporate teachers help to doctrinally balance a fellowship and to keep it from the theological fringe Okay, the different perspectives which each teacher brings helps to sharpen a fellowship's understanding of God's truth. It helps to broaden their grasp of theology and to demonstrate that biblical exegesis requires hard work, 2 Timothy 2 and 15. It's not easy. It also helps the ecclesia from reaching simplistic conclusions about the meaning of Scripture, since they will sometimes hear another viewpoint or another interpretation. But if you're only getting one side, one view all the time, it's easy for you to fall into, like I said before, that cult-like thing. A plurality of teachers within the corporate setting helps reduce that possibility. We don't want a cult formed around one man. And again, a plurality of teachers reduces the possibility of pastor burnout. Okay? And that's a syndrome that a lot of pastors fall into because they're expected to take on the entire load of everything, the public teaching, being the CEO, all that stuff. And so with very little time allowed for deep reflection upon what is learned and with the pressing need to crank out another message before the end of the week, along with the multiplicity of other things, no wonder that the average pastor's sermon is often forced or even simplistic. They don't really have time to think about it. They don't really have time to pray about it because they got so many things going on. And I've said before in earlier teachings that God never intended for one man to head up a body of believers. It was always, in his scripture, it was always a plurality of elders, a plurality of people working together as a team to lead and guide his people, not one man show. And that's the problem we have today. Everything is a one-man show. Pastor such, pastor this. I mean, it gets to the point where everything is a pastor, even his pictures on the wall everywhere. Everything that's printed has to have his name on it. Everything that's, I'm not even going to go there. But what our churches need is not more professional, slick, three-point sermons. But what our fellowships need are men and women who are willing to properly equip and lead the people of God to do that which he called them to do. And that's ministry. That's Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. We need men and women who understand spiritual gifts and their proper function in the local fellowship. Men and women who truly know the people that they oversee, and who are wise in helping to guide them where they can best serve the cause of Christ. But the problem we have is that the pulpiteers, we got enough of them. What we really need, we don't need people that can just get up and yak, yak, yak all the time. We need people that are spiritual facilitators. So let's look at preaching and teaching as related to this whole sermon thing. According to the New Testament, there is a distinction between preaching and teaching. There is. Teaching is primarily directed toward believers for their edification and spiritual development in the Christian walk, where preaching is primarily directed towards unbelievers for the purpose of encouraging a saving response to the gospel message. Teaching generally covers the entire gamut of theological and ethical issues that relate to the Christian lifestyle, whereas preaching generally covers only the essentials of salvation message. So, as a result, these two terms, as used in the New Testament, indicate a distinction in both content and in the audience that's being talked to. So, the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament, they make a clear distinction between preaching and teaching. You know, really, if we think about it, preaching is directed towards unbelievers. teaching is directed primarily towards believers, then it's more than likely that the form of delivery or manner of instruction to each of these groups will tend to be different. Although we can't be too dogmatic on these things, in preaching to unbelievers, the delivery would be an urgent proclamation. It would be a monologue with no expectation necessary of mutual exchange or a lengthy discussion. However, in teaching believers, the delivery is less urgent and would tend to follow a dialogue structure, not because the message is less important, okay, but because the speaker is attempting to impart information in a more or less methodological manner to those who are already redeemed. This would suggest, though, that we should not generally employ or get locked into one form of communication pattern, such as the monologue sermon. When seeking to instruct believers, the problem today, unfortunately, is that the vast majority of pastors employ only the monologue or preaching method when addressing believers, too. So that really allows no opportunity for questions, no opportunity for comments, no opportunities for clarification, either during or after the message. So when gathering other believers, are saints to be preached at, or are they to be taught? Should gospel preaching have a dominant place in our churches, in our fellowships? Have some seen justification for preaching gospel sermons in a fellowship because of Paul's statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and 2, where it says, teach and preach these principles? Really, if we look at the Greek word preach in this text, means to exhort, to entreat, or argue. So most translators have it, therefore, rendered it this way. Okay, and that's been the problem. Teach, preach. It would be difficult to see in 1 Timothy 5 and 17 any reason for our practice of monologue or gospel preaching within the assembly. New Testament commentator Homer Kent, he wrote that the anarthrous form, logiai, or preaching, as reference to the general function of speech in connection with the elders' ministry. The term didaskalei, or teaching, is more limited and denotes the particular aspect of teaching or instruction as distinguished from exhorting, admonishing, comforting, and other forms of preaching. Okay. That was in a book, the Pastoral Epistles. Moody Press came out with that one. So really the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2, where it says, preach the word, fail to support this notion of gospel sermons in the church. Paul commands Timothy to herald or preach the word and to be ready at all times to do so, whether it's convenient or not. The word in this passage appears to be the proclamation of the gospel, which may or may not occur within the assembly. However, the fact that Paul later urges Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, in verse 5, suggests that his heralding was done primarily outside of the Christian gathering when coming into close contact with unbelievers. It's important to remember that these words in 2 Timothy 4, 2, and 5 apply uniquely to Timothy and not to those who serve as shepherds in the local congregations, many of whom who are not gifted as evangelists. And really, on top of that, Timothy was not a local fellowship leader, as a lot of people thought he was. But he was an apostolic assistant. He was a temporary delegate of Paul to set things in order and to correct abuses. He was not in charge, quote-unquote, of any local congregations. William Hendrickson did a survey of the Bible where he said that the minister at Ephesus was Timothy. He purposefully surrounded the term ministry with quotation marks, okay? Quote, quote, quote. For Timothy's office was not exactly identical to that of the present-day local pastor, whose main duties are limited to just one congregation to which he is bound until he accepts a call to go someplace else. Timothy occupies a special office. He is Paul's special emissary, representing the apostle now in this, then in that congregation. So he moves around. Moreover, such men would often minister to an entire group of churches. So we see here that even some of these other ministers that are writing surveys of the Bible recognize that Timothy was more of an evangelist than as an overseer of a fellowship. So as an apostolic assistant, Timothy would not only help the fellowships that Paul previously planted, but he would frequently, in the course of his itinerant ministry, he'd find himself in the presence of unbelievers who would need to boldly preach the gospel to them. That was his function. So really, according to the New Testament, a preacher is one who preaches the gospel to those who are ignorant of it. And a local church leader, elder, is one who shepherds the flock. And they're not one and the same. They're two different functions of the body. A preacher not only heralds the gospel to unbelieving masses, but his ministry is itinerant. Okay, a shepherd, on the other hand, he equips and instructs believers. And his ministry is stationary, in a sense, working only with one group. His goal is not necessarily to convert the people that he is shepherding, because hopefully, okay, they're already in the fold. And this is confirmed by the uses of preaching and preacher in both the New Testament and the early apostolic fathers. By confusing, therefore, the distinct roles of preacher and pastor, we make the mistake of assuming that both believers and unbelievers should be addressed the same. And kind of given the same message. And that's what happens in the churches today. It's the exact same message given to believers and unbelievers. And the problem is that churches today are experiencing apathy. There is a lack of meaningful involvement on the part of the fellowship itself. And it seems that a lot of pastors have confused the distinct activity of preaching and overseeing. They put them both together. If the pastor defines himself as a preacher, then on the basis of what he believes to be faithful adherence to what the New Testament teaches, his emphasis is placed on preaching. Since preaching or heralding is almost always monolithic, it's no wonder that the congregation begins to feel like an audience. Monologue is inherent in heralding. It's appropriate for gospel proclamation. But I'll tell you this, it can be detrimental to edifying and the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And Ephesians 4 and 12 tells us. So really, occasion might necessitate a strong sermon of exhortation, of refuting or teaching. But there's no biblical grounds for a tradition that tends to discourage congregational activity and worship and ministry. The congregation has to be involved. And really, in this day of concern over the lagging vitality and ineffectiveness of many churches, a reprisal is imperative. You know, it might be that one area where fruitful change could take place is in understanding the role of the minister within the context of the assembled congregation. We really got to look at that. So where did our practice of preaching a monologue type of gospel sermon to assemble believers on a weekly basis come from? Much of it came from the Protestant reformers who saw the church, quote unquote, as consisting of all those within a given territory that were saved and unsaved. So because so many unbelievers were present within the Reformation churches and even compelled to attend at times, it was necessary to continually preach the gospel to them. So there was like a territory or state type of concept going on. And so there was a mix. You had those that were redeemed and you had the unredeemed. And they were expected to sit together in a congregation. But really, the fellowship of believers was with that. Believers, they were to leave that body. They were to leave that place and go out and proclaim the gospel to the world. Once that proclamation was made and hearts changed, then they came into the fold to be taught. So right now, this paradox that we have is that we have redeemed and unredeemed sitting together. We think that's what it's supposed to be. You're supposed to bring people to your church to be preached at. But you're already saved, so why are you being preached at? So I'm not saying that we should never explain the gospel to believers or that so they can better comprehend what's there. And I'm not denying that in special circumstances there might be a need within the assembly to declare the gospel message, but only that continuously preaching gospel sermons is not the normative New Testament practice. Church meetings are for believers only, and specifically for their spiritual edification and development, not for the purpose of converting the few pagans who might be present. This explains why there is so strong emphasis on the pastoral epistles upon teaching of doctrine, since it would serve as a mainstay of the believers' diet, and because it was necessary for their maturity. If we continuously focus our meetings, our gatherings, on converting the unbeliever, those who are already regenerate will not grow. They won't learn the deeper truths of their faith. They'll remain weak. They'll remain stunted. And God desires that we all progress in our spiritual walk and grow in deeper realities of the Christian life. And so we got to think of this. One of the most ingenious tricks the devil has and that he uses on us so-called conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christians is this. It has been to get us to confuse what we should be doing when we come together with what we should be doing when we go out into the world. We have been bedeviled into believing that we should be evangelizing when we are together, when not more than 5% of those present are non-Christians. And while out there in the world, we are taught to be a separate people. Thus, we become tainted by the influence of the ungodly. Should we associate with them too closely? We got to be careful. So really what happens, every time a person goes to church, the average evangelical Christian hears a simple evangelistic sermon designed to convert the sinner who ain't even there. While out in the world, he doesn't have three friends who are not Christians. So there's no question about it. The Great Commission says, go ye into all the world and bring them into a fellowship, so that the body of believers there can share the gospel to every creature. In some weary hour after, when we stop to face for an honest moment the other impossibility of thinking that the world could possibly be reached inside a church building, we may even admit that our members are winning people to Christ, as they ought to be. We might be able to minister differently, but they aren't and won't and can't. So we got to go on as we are. We cannot figure out why they don't move past the baby stage into production. And I've been thinking about that myself so much. We have to begin to reproduce. The fact that they never did anything but milk from the pulpit, and the church program somehow doesn't seem to our ecclesiastical mentality relevant to the problem. Is the purpose of the fellowship as it comes together to win the lost? Is that the purpose? Or do we have our church fellowship confused with our mission in the world? Okay, the fellowship is for our edification and growth, but our mission is to go out into the world. In the first century fellowships, unbelievers became believers at gatherings of the believers, but it does not seem to be the purpose that brought them together. In Acts 2:42-47, the Lord added new converts to the church daily. But the reason for gathering together was so that those who were already believers could be taught by the apostles, enjoy spiritual fellowship with one another, remember the Lord's death and its benefits by sharing communion and to pray together. Early church gatherings were for Christians to grow, not for evangelism. Even though the modern evangelical mind can't understand it, their evangelism was explosive as well as it was in part because their gatherings were what they were. When the church comes together, it's not to concentrate on converting the 5% that might have dropped in for the services, but it is to concentrate on the maturing, stabilizing, edifying, grounding, deepening, developing, effective living and ministering to its in-group believers. Its ministry is not to be aimed at building the biggest crowd possible, but it's building believers, whatever their number, 5, 10, 15, whatever, into a vital person-to-person fellowship of love, a fellowship that really comes to know the Son of God. Today I see our ministry here, my ministry, chiefly as a ministry to Christians. As an individual believer, I am as responsible to witness and win pagans as any other believer is. But as an overseer, my first responsibility is to teach and to structure the fellowship as to encourage the spiritual growth and maturity of believers until they become able to carry out their own evangelistic responsibilities. And I'm still growing in that. And so another reason, and I'm going to conclude with this, another reason why the church gathering should only be comprised of believers and why there is no mandate to constantly evangelize those in the assembly is because in Jeremiah 31:34, declares that those who are within the new covenant community will no longer have to be urged to know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And to further support this, it must be remembered that all of that which is to transpire within the church meeting presupposes that the participants are believers. Worship, celebration of the Lord's Supper, exercising of spiritual gifts, corporate prayer, things like that are the hallmarks of a fellowship of believers. Such exhortations to worship God and edify each other makes no sense if the church meeting was for unbelievers or even mixed company of believers and pagans. Thus, church or ecclesia is for the ecclesia. So I'm going to close it with that. And I don't know how much that touches in your spirit, if it does. But all I know is this, is that God really wants us to know his word. And being taught that over and over and over again, week after week, without a vessel for dialogue, without being able to question what's being taught, really doesn't leave room for growth. We can't grow in that type of environment. It becomes stagnant. If I'm sitting in a chair and I've got somebody constantly looking at me and just hammer, talk, what am I learning? I'm just learning to be a listener. I'm just learning how to sit and take this stuff in. I'm not being equipped. That's my burden right now. Is how do we equip each other? How do we work with each other? So that once we come to that point of knowledge, that we're able to go out and share it. And like I said before, I'm challenged in that area. Definitely, I'm challenged in that area. I don't go out and evangelize as much as I feel in my heart I can and should. But I know that in our local fellowship, that is not my job. My job is not to bring people outside there and not have already, you get the point, and not have already shared with them the gospel message. We are to share the gospel message with people out in the streets and then bring them into a fellowship where they can be exhorted and taught and loved on. That function is not supposed to happen in the fellowship. You're not supposed to try to regenerate. You're not supposed to try to save somebody, quote unquote, in a church. That is not the true environment that God had placed for us. The environment to bring people to the lost into the fold is out there. And we saw that the example was given to us. We don't see any examples where people are being converted in a home fellowship in the Bible. The conversion processes happened out in the public. It happened in the courtyards of the temple. It happened in the streets. It happened in other areas where people came to the Lord based on the preaching of the gospel message. If you want to do your best life now, do that inside of a church building or something. But don't do that when you call yourself trying to convert somebody. Okay? We are meant to mature together. An arm and a leg and a hand working together as a body of believers to be equipped for service, to go out and bring more believers into the fellowship. That is what God wants for us to do. So with that, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to ask if anyone has anything they want to add. Any callers on the line? The lines are open. You're able to make a comment. You can call 347-996-5426. Make any comments that you want. I've been remiss in not mentioning that during these conversations, and I'm going to make sure I do that more often, so that those that are listening in on the internet, you can just call in that number, and we can go into a dialogue, and we can discuss these matters instead of me just talking at you. And so we're going to open it up a little more. I'm looking to how I can handle chatting, or opening up a chat room and see if I can multitask on that, or if I can get someone like my wife or one of the other members of our fellowship to monitor the chat room and just, you know, chat with you. But basically, I've dispatched what it was that God had given me to share with you tonight. And I thank you for joining us again. And Lord, right now we just ask you, Father God, to continue to bless your people, Father God. Thank you, Father, for giving us this word. Allow it, Father God, to permeate our hearts and our minds, Father God, that we can be better equipped to share your gospel with your people. So we say all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen and amen. Good night, everybody.